As we come back together this morning, we'll be closing a part of our series on Genesis. It's such a wonderfully large book, and we've been going through the early chapters, and heading into the fall, we'll be taking some time to look at some passages in the New Testament. But right now, we are wrapping up what is, in the context of Genesis, the end of the stories and the history relating to the universal situation of humanity. All the stories up until now, as it's been recorded for us, are really about everybody, the whole human race, as young as they may be. And what will happen, of course, after this event here at the Tower of Babel is that we will have the story change and the focus be oriented on a particular family and a particular nation. Interestingly enough, we'll see that the calling is the same, that God has been echoing since He first created Adam and Eve, but that now that He will bring that through a particular family and a particular nation. But this morning, we are looking at this last story of the universal condition of the human beings. And what we've been doing is looking at how really we can unpack most of the human condition from these early chapters. That Solomon is right. There's nothing new under the sun. And what we have in sort of seed form that we've been unpacking is so much of the human patterns and difficulties that we still face today, both inside and outside the church. They have been big stories, big truths, history that is repeated over and over and over again in the life of humanity, and truths that we will continue to find now and forever are eternal truths. We'll talk even this morning again about that idea that there is rock, that there are things that do not change. In the midst of life storms, it is those foundations that will see us through. But before we go any further, let's go ahead and put Genesis 11, 1 through 9 before us. This is the story of Babel. This is God's word. Now the whole world had one language and a common speech. As men moved eastward, they found a plain in Sinar and settled there. They said to each other, "Come, let us brick bricks and let us bake them thoroughly." They used brick instead of stone, and they used, and this is a better translation, slime for mortar. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower and the men were building. The Lord said, "If as one people speaking the same language they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we require eyes to see and ears to hear. We desire to know your truth. We desire to be remade in your image. And we ask that you would use the preaching of your word this morning to again, in some small way, do that. And Lord, whatever words that are spoken that are not beneficial for the building up of your people and the praise of your name, may those words quickly be forgotten. In Christ's name, amen. I knew a young boy who did not wrestle with self-image too much, and he grew up and he had the last name Vogel, which in German, if you may know, means bird. And there was a time when this young man came to a point where he said to his mother that he was so grateful that God had named the birds after their family, and that was a real privilege. There is even in the youngest of us this sense sometimes of our importance and our need to have a name, to have a significance bigger than ourselves. And clearly what we see here in this passage is a lot more dramatic, as the desire is, again, to have a name. We saw that before the flood, that there had been a change in humanity in such a way that when death had entered into the righteous line, that natural death, simple decay and dying, that that reality that death would come to all came crashing in, that violence broke out, that life became cheap, and that there was this pursuit through violent means of heroism, of being great and powerful and the ability to take whatever you want whenever you want it. And God came down and saw that and brought the flood and washed it clean. But human beings, cut off from its identity in God, still needs to find a name, still needs to find a significance. And to some degree, we will find in this text that, sure, the people of Babel learned a lesson. They did not do it by violence. They have tried to keep themselves together and to do it by peaceful means. But nonetheless, the human desire and need to be significant and to outlast our own existence, our own hearts, our own lives, our own flesh, is still there. That there is still a drive to be significant. That we as human beings, apart from God, long to know that we matter. And the people of Babel were no different. And God comes down here again to remind and to create the environment where the knowledge of Him can be central. But let's see how this works out in this text. We're going to 3 points this morning. First of all, the power of words. Second of all, the power of worship. And finally, the calling to wander. Words, worship, and wanderers. So first of all, words. The most powerful thing God gave human beings is the creation of words. Genesis, God speaks and things happen. God created words to create life. He speaks and life springs forth. He orders out of the chaos by the power of His Word. It's why there is so much in Scripture warning us about the improper use of words. Because words are given immense power by God. Everything else pales in significance. And the power of what words can do to the human heart, to launch ships, to launch wars, to reduce people's significance by criticism and gossip and violence. We all know the power of words to either bring life or to bring death. And of course, God created them to bring life. When we use words the way God created them, the way we were created to use them, we see new things built. We see creation. We see life extended because we encourage it in one another. We say good and beautiful things and right things to one another. Truth in love. And in that, life spreads. And there are blessings. God's words in the early chapters of Genesis and throughout Scripture, of course, as well, are filled with blessings. He desires to bless. He uses words to affirm life and to bless and to encourage. And what we see is when humans begin to pervert it, following the temptations that came through the serpent, what happens? Words are used to foment rebellion, distrust, animosity. They're used to promote untruth, lies, to call into a question what is true, and to say untrue things, and then curses. Words bring death. It is a perversion of their original created purpose. But there is no denying that words have great power. They have great power throughout history, and they have great power in the passage that we see right here. There is a common speech. Now we think that it might be too quick to say that just means that they all understood each other in a one-dimensional sense, that they all spoke a particular language. But what the author is trying to get across to us here is that there is a commonality of philosophy, a commonality of culture. The speech is a designation for really a uniformity of culture and identity and philosophy and mindset. that there is a united purpose and a united culture, and that they share that one thought, that one speech. And we should, at this point, be rather surprised that Genesis chapter 11 opens up with the fact that everybody's still together. Because at the end, or throughout the narrative of the flood, and at the end after the flood, God says to Noah and to his sons and to their wives, go fill the whole earth. Go spread out. It's an echo of what he said to Adam and Eve when he created them. Go fill the whole earth. And yet we find at the opening of chapter 11, people again not listening to God, not hearing his words, but for their own reasons, staying together in a way that was not what God had intended for them as he sent them off. Now, why is that? Well, because in their fallenness, first of all, there's a creation mandate, but in their fallenness and in their one speech that God is going to come down and judge, the scholars tell us that one of the problems when human beings have only one thought and one culture is that one thought and one culture then shares the same blindness, shares the same fault, shares the same inability for self-critique and self-evaluation, and it heads monolithically down the same path into oblivion. And that there is a significant problem with that, because when human beings of the same philosophy and the same speech all look at the same thing together, they will find, interestingly enough, the same thing. It's what we hear warned against in Romans. That the blindness of humanity doesn't even allow it to see the richness of God's creation. It reinterprets everything through the lens of its own philosophy and the lens of its own belief system. It's commonality, and it creates a common blindness. It's the homogeneous principle. We like being around people that are like us, that share the same language and same values and same ideas and same culture, same appreciation for art, same goals, same desires. We desire to be around those that are like us. It's sameness. And we see in the text that that holding on to sameness is out of fear. Chapter 11, verse 4. There is a fear, and not be scattered over the face of the earth. The very thing that God had said you should do, they fear. They don't want it to happen. And they're working tirelessly through the creation of this city and the building of this tower to maintain and to protect and to encapsulate what they already have. To stay the same. To stay safe, to stay together. Their words are not bringing life. Their words are not bringing an understanding of God. They're, in fact, moving away from God, which is what we'll talk about in a second in the context of what they're worshiping and what they're aiming towards, what their goal is, what their value is. But at this point, what we have is the use of words in the broadest sense of their philosophy and their commonality of culture creating not what God intended, but out of fear, creating a monolithic sameness. That's not absent from our world today. We may be post-Babel and we may have lots of different languages, but within each one of our cultures, there is that desire to be around people who are just like us, to create a safe culture and a safe idea that is, for us, reaffirming, that moves us all in the same direction. In our modern day, it comes across as the rise of these right-wing groups in Eastern Europe, Western Europe. Whereas there's immigration from different countries, And there is a fear of losing one's national identity and one's racial purity. Violence is happening. And it's getting more of a hearing than people want to believe is even possible, especially on a continent that endured World War II. And people are shocked and horrified that these right-wing racist organizations could get any ground, take any ground, move the ball down the field at all, get a hearing at all. They don't understand the human fear of difference. We're afraid. We want things the same and like us. And when things change, it brings out all of our insecurities and fears. But it's not just nations. You know, as we're fond of, well, I'm fond. Hopefully you're fond of it. But Christ's word says that we should look the log in our own eye before we take the speck out of somebody else's. And within the walls of the church, in what ways is that true of us? And just on broad sociological levels, we know that the most socioeconomically and racially divided hour in America is the time when we worship. That when we have to work with people of different colors, and we have to work with people sometimes, or at least buy our stuff from people of different socioeconomic levels, the most divided time is when we come to worship. And that comes naturally. Because we like to be with people who are like us, who reaffirm the things we've already decided are right. Our words become the same vocabulary that we repeat back to one another. In our own theology, at times that we use certain words without even unpacking them anymore. To be in Christ, or to be sanctified, or to be justified, or to be declared righteous. All of those are beautiful words with unbelievable richness, or to speak truth and love, and yet they can also become a common vocabulary that's platitudes and just skips right over the surface. They don't go deep. They don't help us see where it is that we need to change or to grow, where our own subculture might be blind. We have to ask ourselves the question that given the very mundane desire to have a nice town with a nice tower so that we can all live together would create such a strong response from God. It all seems so normal and natural. And yet when we're using the same vocabulary and there's no one speaking into our life and our existence from something different than where we come from, is it any wonder that we may continue to perpetuate the same weaknesses and failings generation after generation? Again, there are real theological differences between the different denominations, but there's also real richness. There are things missing in our tradition and within our own congregation that can be spoken to by our brothers and sisters from other traditions and faiths. We disagree with Roman Catholics about certain views on how we honor Mary or the role of the saints who've gone before us. But there are ways in which everything they said would happen when we left the mother church has happened. How many times can we subdivide? How unwilling are we to listen to authority? That there is any authority in the church at all? That the richness of tradition passed down generation after generation, as opposed to every generation coming up with their theology all by themselves, we lose the richness in the history that God is faithful generation after generation, that He brings the richness of tradition and the richness of how He works through roles and authorities and structures. So much of that we've lost that is right and good that our brothers and sisters know. The work of the Holy Spirit and that drive for evangelism that may be more prominent with our Baptist or our Pentecostal brothers and sisters. There is richness in those traditions, which speak to failings oftentimes in our own tradition. We know some of the histories of Presbyterianism and their view of sovereignty, which means that God will save whoever he's going to because they're all elected, and therefore missions or my own evangelism and interaction in my town is unnecessary. We need the fervor of our Baptist brothers and sisters for the fact that the word needs to go forth, and who will hear unless they're sent, unless they meet somebody of faith. We can kind of go down the list of the ways in which different traditions, different denominations have strengths that we often don't see in ourselves. And at the same time, we bring great strength into that conversation. What happens if accidentally each one of our churches becomes their own little city of Babel? Isolated by a common language and vocabulary, and unable to understand or appreciate, or quite frankly, afraid of being scattered. Worship. We're made to worship. Our words are oriented towards something. They express the desires and needs of our heart. They express the reality of who we are. And so words cannot be separated from worship. They come out of the abundance of the heart. They come because they describe what the heart longs for and loves. And what we see very quickly in this text is that they are not united in their worship of the Lord God. The word made plural there in verse 4, a tower that reaches to the heavens. This is classic language to describe worship of the stars and the moon and the sun. Being able to build a city on a plain indicates that they were agriculturally based folks. You've got to have food to grow if you're going to settle down. You can't be hunter-gatherers. And so we have agriculture developing around this city, and of course that then requires a lot of care from Mr. Sun and Mr. Moon. And the rhythms and the seasons that come through the stars as they sort of move across the heavens. And all these things that people have observed for thousands and thousands and thousands of years about God's creation. And yet instead of it driving them to God, they begin to find means and ways of following their own needs and hearts. They worship themselves. Let us make a name for ourselves. The desire of their heart is for their own security and their own name. And the stars and the heavens become a means to that end. That's religion. How do I get something bigger than me to give me what I want? Through religious actions and fervor, through building a tower which presents myself even higher up into the presence to put me on par with the sun and the moon and the stars in their courses. That human desire to be the center, to be its own point of worship and significance. They want a name. And they're going to get that name not by worshiping the Lord God, but by manipulating the powers that they see, by giving them names and histories, and then figuring out how to use and manipulate those histories that they have created to get what they want. When you desire to make a name for yourself, cut off from God, and you're using that common vocabulary, the question is, of course, how do we build a name for ourselves? Well, let us build something big and secure and monolithic that will survive beyond our days. So what's the way out? If that's the human condition, and the fact that it invites itself into the church, and that it has and will repeatedly do so, how do we break a cycle of the Tower of Babel? How do we become less fearful? How do we become less preoccupied with building edifices to our own glory and to our own name? Well, we've got to jump forward and see how important words are in the New Testament. Whether we start in the Gospel of John and say that the Word was made flesh, the Word that was with God at the beginning, the only word that could restore life and the real power to what God created. God Himself in the flesh, the very second person of the Trinity made flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And that Word, Jesus Himself says in Matthew 7, is the rock on which we build our lives. It's the thing that does not change. Again, interestingly enough, scholars point out it's no small thing that these folks were left to build with bricks. That bricks, you and I would love to see bricks on the outside of a house. It beats vinyl siding, which is kind of like polyester pants for a house. So we love to see brick. It gives a sense of stability, and it's, you know, you don't have to paint it very often. But in the ancient world, and quite frankly, when you look at the edifices we build in our capitals, we build those, what, out of stone? Stone. Stone is seen throughout biblical narrative as being far more permanent, far more significant, far more grounded. And so we have people building a tower not with stone and mortar, but with basically some kind of slimy tar and mud bricks. Its very creation, no doubt a desire to create stability. It's a tower. It's going up to heaven. What did they just experience that they would like to be taller than? The flood. The storms. That is in their history. It is in their narrative. They build a tower up to the heavens to escape, to put themselves closer to the gods they want to manipulate, to protect themselves from the flood, to provide for themselves in their harvests, to manipulate and to provide safety. And Jesus says, if you build your house on anything but me and my word, it will never survive the flood, whatever flood that is. And of course, what we get in the Word made flesh is a new name. A name and a significance that is eternal. That answers the question, how and what will I be remembered for? I will be remembered as one who has the name of Christ Himself. Who is adopted into the family of the Lord God Almighty. A name that can never change. A name that can never be more significant. A name that can never be taken away from me. It is given. The Word came that I might have life and you might have life and have it more abundantly. Based on the rock of His Word. But interestingly enough, that rock and that Word calls us to be wanderers. Instead of building a city where all of us live together and we have one tower and one plane and one location, we become wanderers. Out into all of creation. Because our name is not dependent on a particular place or a particular edifice that we create. Because our name is secure with the Creator of the universe who transcends and is present everywhere. Wherever we go, we are on the rock. That foundation on which we live is not nailed down to a locality. It's not nailed down to a particular culture. It's not nailed down to a particular nationality. It's not nailed down to a particular racial or linguistical family. It is transcendent. It can handle, and in fact was designed to have every nation, every tribe, and every tongue present. All of the richness of human diversity can be based on the rock. That to have one faith, one Lord, one baptism does not mean we have one culture, one language, one perspective. That the beauty of God is that it is a diamond and can be seen for all of its beauty and its many facets, but it is still the rock that does not change and that is the only anchor in a time of storm, the only thing that will save. The only thing that protects. And therefore, we can wander. and bless God's creation and be instruments in His hand, not behind the walls of a city or a ghetto, but wanderers out in and through the world. God uses the breaking up of the languages to drive people out. And interestingly enough, another theme that you will trace all the way through Scripture is how difficult it is for God's people to go out. Abraham is going to be called in our next chapter to what? To be a blessing to all the families, to all the nations. How good do they do at that? Really lousy. Abraham does it a couple of times. There's this time when a lot of the nations come because of Solomon. The rest of the time, Israel is an isolated and fearful people. And Jesus comes into the midst of that, and they have become so isolated. And He has to show them as He walks out to the Samaritans and He goes out to the region of the Gerasenes. Yes, He spends most of His time with His people, but He continually models, you must look out. I am a blessing to the nations. And then in the beginning of Acts, it looks great. It's wonderful. There's Pentecost. There's a pouring out of the Spirit. And the church seems to be functioning well. They're doing amazing things. The apostles are preaching and the people are being fed and the widows and orphans are being taken care of. There's a little issue with how you take care of some of the Jewish ones and some of the ones who are over here in Samaria. They get that ironed out with the deacons. And yet, they stay in Judea. And it takes persecution for them to be reminded of, oh yeah, go out into all the world and make disciples. Peter, who was with Jesus from the beginning, has to have a revelation the size of a sledgehammer to get him to realize that he should stop seeing things as clean and unclean in an introverted and isolated way, that he is called to go out into all the world. We are homogeneous by fear and by nature. And yet the more you understand the Word made flesh and the renewal of God and the rock that is ours, the less you will feel comfortable behind the walls. And the more you will have that earnest and God-oriented heart that longs to wander, not from the Lord, but out into the world which He continually says that we are called to go out into, that all of the world might know the richness of what it is to have a name that does not change, a rock that will not move, and a God whose glory will not be denied. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that You would, again, encourage our hearts by Your Word. We ask that You would give us Your desire, both for the richness of community, what it is to be known, to be at ease with one another. And yet, Lord, the desire to see that community grow, and because of Your diversity, Your infinite differences, that we might embrace those within the community of faith. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know if we have ushers. So many people, but I got baskets. Now, it looks a little awkward if I walk down and try and collect the money. Everybody's like, he's just trying to collect his paycheck. And no, but thank you, John. It is an opportunity, quite frankly, and I hope this morning after this sermon that it's not about our finances, but you take this time as an opportunity to offer yourselves and your heart as well to what God would have us do. As we come to the Lord's Supper, again, it is not simply the table of Chehalem Valley Presbyterian, but it is a Lord's table, and therefore all who claim the name of Christ are welcome here. It is also important for us to remember that as we come forward, it is not in our successes or failures that we judge our worthiness to come, but it is solely on the work of Christ that is poured out on us, the unconditional love of God. Therefore, this morning as you come forward, I would encourage you again to be at peace. That whether you had a really stellar week or a really lousy week, personally, emotionally, spiritually, or ethically, that we've already confessed our sins. That the work of Christ accomplished for us over 2,000 years ago, the assurance of pardon for those sins. So that as you come forward, you can come with the peace and joy knowing that you are welcomed at this table. That there is no desire on God's part to see if you are eating or drinking unworthily in some potential trap, but that he desires that you would come at peace with him. And at the same time, because we believe this to be spiritually real and not just an outward remembrance, there is a reality that if we come forward not in humility or in expression of our own need, but out of the strength of our own merit, that is a dangerous way to come. And another warning that we have in Scripture is that if you have not come to a place where you discern what the body of Christ is, that is to say that you haven't said, I need to be a part of something different than my nationality or my subgroup or the clique that I run with, that all of those are too small and finite, that I need something bigger than myself and my own proclivities. And if you're here this morning and you're wrestling with, are there answers bigger than the ones that I have been given by my culture or by the quick little answers that I've gotten, we hope that you find this a place to ask those questions. But if you have not come yet to a place where you have said, yes, the beginning of that answer, the rock is Christ, and from there I begin to build a new life, it would make sense for you to wait, and Scripture says that you should, until such time as you make that statement of faith, because there's no point in coming forward this morning and saying something that is not yet true of you. But we do pray that if you can take opportunity, the phone numbers are on the back for the elders and for myself. If you have questions, or maybe the person who invited you, and you come to a place where you want to ask those questions and you're feeling more and more drawn both to Christ and to the supper, please come talk with us. There is no great theological test. All God asks is that we confess our need. He supplies all the rest. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, these are simple elements of bread, wine, and juice. We ask that you would set them aside now for your purposes, that your people would really and truly be fed. We ask, Lord God, that we would know again what it means to be nourished by you and strengthened. In Christ's name, amen. On the night that the Lord is betrayed, after he'd given thanks, he took bread and he broke it, saying, "This is my body given for you." And in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it, as my memorial." At this time, John, can I ask you to come forward and help distribute? And Paul, would you be willing to come and help distribute this morning? Our practice here at CVP is that we'll come forward. The musicians are going to come forward and partake, and then once they begin, well, I guess Anna begins to play, and Sally with the flute. If the rest of the congregation would please come forward as you are prepared. There is, I think everything else is self-explanatory.
Sovereign grace, o'er sin abounding, ransomed souls, the tidings swell. 'Tis a deep that knows no sounding, who its breadth or length can tell. Honest glories, let my soul forever dwell. What from Christ that soul can sever? Jesus, long ere time this race begun.